at the title dealing with him as the firstborn. We saw that he was the firstborn, but he is the firstborn out from dead ones, not emphasizing birth, but emphasizing the fact that he has the rights and privileges of the heir. And so and we see that he was the firstborn out from dead ones. Now, he's an heir. He has the primogeniture, so he has the rights and all the rights of one who would be the firstborn in the family. But it wasn't that he was born as God, but he was born as man. But he, as the God-man, in the realm of his human nature, he is the firstborn based upon the fact that he arose out from dead ones. And so he's living, and we did notice that he is the firstborn out from dead ones. And so he is resurrected. Now, another title we could look at, and let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 just for a moment. I think we'll probably come back to this later on and look at Christ. But the title Christ in the Old Testament, was the word Messiah, simply meant anointed one. And so he was the anointed one. But then after his resurrection, that title changed, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter makes it pretty clear that Christ is no longer referring to him as Messiah, the anointed one who would reign as king over Israel. And so in Acts 2:36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now back up in the context, the whole thing that he has emphasized is his resurrection. And you can see he was raised in verse 24, verse 30, verse 31, verse 32. You have that stress, and he ascended up into heaven. But you crucified him, but he's risen. And so as a result of his resurrection, he's been made not Lord in the sense of deity. He already was the God-man, and he is the God-man. But he was God already, but he made him the master. And he is our master. In a sense, he is our divine slave master, but he didn't make him God. He made him to be the master here and Christ. And so Christ here takes on the notion of being, he's the Christ, he's the resurrected and glorified one, and it takes on that connotation. He is the one who died, was crucified, but he now is the one who's risen and glorified, and so Christ is seen in that sense. And so he is resurrected. Now he's also the first fruit of dead ones, with reference to dead ones, as a result of his resurrection also. And that's what we will be looking at this morning. We want to look at his title as being first fruit. And it only occurs a couple of times where it refers to Christ as the first fruit. But the idea of first fruit was not a new idea. In fact, in the Old Testament, we find the term that is translated first fruit 51 times. Now it comes from the word, the root of the word for head. And if you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says one of the first words you learn, the way we learned Hebrew, we started in Genesis 1:1. So Bereshit was a beginning. And so in a beginning. And so it has, it's translated beginning around 17 times. It's also translated other ways. It's translated chief or chiefest 8 times. It's translated first 7 times, first ripe once, a principal thing once, and it's translated first fruit, though, 16 times. And it's used in that sense of being a first fruit. And so the first fruit was the first of the crop. Now, the first reference to the first fruit that we find is in Exodus 23, verse 19, and you have a repetition of it over in 34:26. But they were to bring in the first fruit, their first fruit, and that the first of everything belonged to the Lord. But they were to bring it in, and this was one of the means that the priesthood was fed. They were instructed with the giving of the law to bring in the first fruit, the first of their crops, the first of their animals, and the first of their children, and they were to be offered to the Lord. And so that was something that they were instructed to do. Now they were to bring in the first fruit of their harvest, and in Leviticus 23:10, they were to offer the first fruit of the best of their oil, their wine, their wheat to Jehovah, Numbers 18:12, and they were also to give to the priest from the first of the fruit of the earth and that was in the land. They were to take it into the land with them, Deuteronomy 26:2. But they were to bring the first fruit and set it before Jehovah, Deuteronomy 26:10. And we find that the Israelites did bring in their abundance in 2 Chronicles 31:5. But this was something that they were required to do. But it was something that they were to do if they wanted to be to have more. And what the first fruit did, it said that there was more to come. Now they didn't do this for some time after they were carried off into captivity. But then in Nehemiah's day, it was reinstituted, and they were reminded of it in Nehemiah 10:37 and 12:44. I'm not going to go to these places just for time's sake. But they will once again observe this bringing in of the first fruit in the millennial kingdom according to Ezekiel. And there are three passages in Ezekiel that refer to the first fruit there. And so, but when they brought in the first fruit, it represented the first of the crop. But the rest was theirs, and there was more to come, and that was the emphasis. There was going to be more, but the first belonged to Jehovah, and so they brought it in and offered it to Jehovah. Now we can kind of see this idea of more to come just out of one passage in Proverbs, as Solomon writes concerning his son in Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Honor Jehovah with thy substance." And so they were to bring in their offerings, their tithes to Jehovah. And then notice, "And with the first fruit of all thine increase." And so they were to bring in the first fruit of all that they had. And so this was, but they had tithes and offerings besides, but they were to bring in the first fruit. Now notice the result of this, "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." They wouldn't have any lack, but they were to bring in the first fruit. There was going to be more to come. And that was, and that's kind of the idea of this concept throughout the Old Testament. And so the first of everything, though, did belong to Jehovah. And I guess we could read a passage on that just to illustrate in Numbers chapter 18. I could just refer to it because we don't have a lot of time here. So, but Numbers 18, verses 12 through 17, goes through, and they were to bring it. This deals with what was brought in for the priests, and so this is what belongs to the priest. And so they would do a heave offering or a wave offering. They would to the Lord, and some of the thing, but it would be the first rite. Down in verse 12 says, "All the best of the oil." We'll just leave it as it is. "And all the best of the wine and the wheat and the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto Jehovah, them have I given thee, that is to you the priests. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land which shall they shall bring unto Jehovah shall be thine. Every one that is clean in thine house shall eat it. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine." And so it goes on to speak of the animals, the firstborn of animals, firstborn of man, that you would redeem the man child, then it gives a price what they would pay, or for an unclean beast they would pay for that also in verses 15 and 16, and then it goes on. But the good things that the Jews could eat in verse 17, the cow, the first sheep, goat, and so forth. They don't redeem those, but they were to sprinkle their blood and offer the fat. But then they were to make it do a wave offering with the meat, and it was theirs in verses 18 and 19, and they could eat it. And so anyway, that was the first fruit, though it was guaranteed that there would be more to come. So we have references in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament we do have the reference only 8 times, referring to first fruit. And you'll see it translated with a plural, with an S on the end. It should never be there. It's always first fruit singular. And so it's used of the Jews as being the first fruit in Romans 11, verse 16, but take it with verse 15. We don't have time to look at these now, but 144,000 also are a quality of the first fruit of God and the Lamb in Revelation 14:4, and Christians are described as a kind of first fruit of God's creatures in James 1:18. And just to illustrate, let's look at Romans chapter 16 for a moment, where it's used of a believer. There was one individual and then others who were the first fruit of Achaia. And so 16:5, you find this man, the well-beloved. He says, "Salute my well-beloved Epaphras," and that's in the middle of the verse, "who is the first fruit," singular, "of Achaia unto Christ." And so you have this guy, he was the first fruit, but he was a guarantee. He was saved, and indicating that there was more to come. Achaia would be one of the provinces into which Greece was divided, and that would include the region around Corinth, as I recall. Now, we can also go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and as Paul was concluding this epistle, he says in verse 15, "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia." I don't know whether Epaphras was a member of this household or not, but these were the first to be saved in Achaia. But if there was a guarantee that there would be more saved, they were the first. There were others who would follow. And they have, it says, they appointed themselves to the ministry, the service of the saints, which was a good thing for the household of Stephanas. He has good things spoken about him in this carnal church, but he wasn't a carnal individual. So you have, anyway, the first fruit. Now, think of anything else where we find the concept of first fruit. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. The Holy Spirit is said to be the first fruit, but he is the guarantee. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us now, and he is the guarantee that we're going to get our complete redemption, the redemption of when our bodies are saved, we will get it. There's more to follow, and that's the emphasis of this term in those places. Now, the other two occurrences of this term for first fruit occur in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The chapter that gives us the gospel and then goes on to emphasize the resurrection of the dead and then on to the rapture. And so you have a lot dealing with the resurrection in this, moving off of the resurrection of Christ. Paul preached Christ having died for our sins and having risen from the dead, but he was buried, that showed he was dead, and he was risen, he was seen by many individuals, showed that he was risen from the dead. But coming off of that, he moves into a passage to deal with an error that some were saying in Corinth. Now, to begin with, I just want to come down to verse 20 and verse 23, and then we'll go back and look at the context a bit. He says, "But now is Christ risen," and I'll comment on that when we come back to it. "He's risen out from dead ones." But notice what he's come to be. Literally, he's come to be a quality of first fruit singular of them that have slept, those who are sleeping dead. Verse 23, it says, "But each man in his own order, Christ the first fruit singular." So Christ is the first fruit with reference to dead ones. And so he is the first fruit. Now, if Christ being the first fruit, there's a guarantee that there will be more to follow. Now, let's just go back into Paul's argument here in the previous context, where he deals with a statement by some in Corinth concerning the resurrection of the dead. There was in the early church, there was quite a problem with the resurrection and understanding the resurrection. Some did not, when you come to Thessalonica, Some preached that Christ, the resurrection was past. There were some said that the day of the Lord would come first, and by 2 Thessalonians, we'll get there yet. But anyway, you have references to the problems with the resurrection. Preaching the resurrection would get you into trouble. But back in Corinth, Paul devotes some time to the concept of resurrection based upon the resurrection of Christ. And some were saying that there is no resurrection. And so Paul uses quite a logical argument here. The saying of some that the dead are not raised, some are saying that in spite of the fact that Paul and Sosthenes at least and others are preaching that Christ is risen from the dead. And so they said, but they still say that Christ, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so Christ will deal with that problem, and Christ, Paul will deal with that problem, dealing with the resurrection of Christ, though, is the key to the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead. Paul preached Christ, and he preached his resurrection. They believe that back up in verse, they received it, the gospel back in verse 1. Unless they had believed without a cause, without purpose, and then in verse 2, but it is something they had believed. And down in verse 11, he speaks of how they believed. But now he brings up the issue of some who say that Christ is not risen from the dead. So he says, now, it's a first-class condition, and this is a fact, Paul knows, because he's done it. He says, now, since Christ is being preached. How is he being preached? That, and the preacher, he's been heralded with authority. Paul has had the authority of the resurrected Christ that he rose out from dead ones. Now, he uses the same tense that he used back up in verse 4 with the gospel. He uses the perfect tense. And it just states it as a solid fact. You can, as strong as you could put it almost, that he is risen, and he's still risen. He's raised. States it as a fact. He was raised, and today, as Paul writes, he's raised. He's still raised. And so that goes back to verse 4, but he uses that tense down through here. But he says he is preached that Christ has been raised, and he is raised out from dead ones. The out-from-dead-ones kind of resurrection, the first kind of resurrection, the resurrection that where there are others in the tombs. And so when he arose, all other dead were still in the graveyard, but he came forth out from dead-ones. But as he was, and Paul, that's his Paul's message, he says. He died, but he was raised. And so now going on, he says, how are some saying, and it's something that they were repeating, it's the present tense indicating an ongoing activity, that they were saying this, some among you, however, some saying among you, that there is no resurrection with reference to the dead. No resurrection of the dead. And so some were saying, well, you die, that's it, no resurrection. And this uses a noun form, anastasis, to stand again, to stand up. But it is a term, the noun form for resurrection. And so a different word than the verbal form, but they mean refer to the same concept, though. And so some are saying that Christ is not, that there is no resurrection. Yet Paul preaches what? He preaches that Christ is raised. He has been raised, and he is raised out from dead ones. And so Christ is living. Now, in the verse 13, the next verse, you have a logical conclusion to their false assumption. Now, he uses the same form here, the first-class condition. And when we learn the first-class condition in seminary in Greek, when we teach that, it's you learned it initially that this is stated as a fact, and so you can translate it since. But it's from the point of view of the writer, it's stated as a fact, and it can be used stating something for the sake of argument as a fact. And that's the way Paul uses it now. He uses it differently in verse 13 than he did in verse 12 when he says, but, and I'm going to, instead of translating it since, this is what they're saying. And so Paul says, but assuming for the sake of argument what you say is true, there is no resurrection. And that's the noun form again of the dead with reference to the dead. Then the conclusion is that is Christ not risen. And he uses the perfect tense again. Christ has not been risen. He's not raised then if there is no resurrection out from dead ones, as some of them were claiming. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, moving into verse 14 at this point. And so there's a logical consequence, though, if Christ isn't raised. And again, he uses that same first-class condition, assuming something from their point of view, what they're saying. He says, and assuming then the result of if there's no resurrection and Christ isn't raised, then he says, assuming for the sake of argument, Christ is not risen, perfect tense again, then it has a consequence on Paul. It affects Paul. It also affects the Corinthians. He says, then is our preaching, our kerygma, our the result of our heralding with authority, the message that we preach. He says it's vain. It's kenos. Here is the word vain. It means empty. And so it's empty. Now, just for a moment, we'll point it out here. You have the word vain here. It's kenos, empty. Back up in verse 2, you had vain, ik, which would have the idea that they believed without a purpose, without really taking it into consideration, the facts. And so they really did it without cause. They didn't apply it to themselves. They weren't really convinced of it, in other words. But here it says it is empty. Paul's preaching, the message was empty. We have another word, vain, in verse 17, matthios, that just has the idea that it was useless. It was without force. And so we'll come to that in a moment. But anyway, he says our preaching is vain, it's empty, it has no, there's no content to it. And so he preaches a message that's a hollow, empty message. There's no content if Christ is not risen. And that's true. If Christ isn't risen, then there's nothing to our message with respect to the gospel. It isn't good news if Christ be not raised from the dead. But then it affects the believer, and he's in Corinth. He says, in your faith, they believed. But then, so these were believers. He says, and your faith is also empty. It's without content. Same word, kenos, empty. And so it's without content. They had a faith that was a faith that had no content. They believed in something that wasn't there, wasn't true. And so there's nothing to the message of Christ be not raised. And so that's his argument. He follows through in a very logical argument. Now, it also goes on to affect Paul, and it renders him to be a false witness, and those who preach Christ risen from the dead, and if their premises are true, then he's a false witness of God, and so contrary to God. So in verse 15, Paul includes, I believe, at least Sosthenes here. He says, yea, or but, or not a bad translation here, but yea, and we are presently found false witnesses. Because that's what he's preaching. He's preaching Christ was raised from the dead. And we are found false witnesses concerning God at this point. And because we have testified, and so this summarizes his time of ministering, sums it all together. We have testified contrary to God. We've witnessed, and the word testify here and witness should just translate them the same. We have witnessed contrary to God, would be the idea of the up here. Kata here used in this with a genitive, it would have the idea of contrary to. And so we've witnessed contrary to God, that, and what he's witnessed is that he raised up the Christ, that he raised Christ at a point of time now. Whom he raised not up at any point of time, assuming for the sake of argument that the dead rise not. And so if that's true, then if the dead don't rise, then we've been fooling. You know, we've been given a false witness, and our witness really is contrary to what is true. It's contrary to God if he didn't raise Christ. And so you follow this through. If this was true, what they were saying, we would be rather hopeless, and that's what Paul is bringing up. But they they have he would be a false witness. Now, as we come into verse 16, you have the logical assumption if what they say is true, but they do say this again. And so he says, for assuming again, for the sake of argument, a first-class condition assumption, though, based upon what they're saying is true, for assuming for the sake of argument, the dead rise not, are not being raised, then is not Christ raised? And so if the dead rise not, are not being raised, then Christ is not raised again. He comes back to that. So you say Christ is not, the dead do not rise, there's no resurrection of the dead, then the message that Paul has preached is a false message, he's a false witness, and Christ is not raised. But that's not the case. Now as he goes on, he continues his argument with the further assumption in verse 17. And here the results are seen, and assuming Christ is not has not been raised, perfect tense, with the abiding result that he's risen, your faith is useless. And again, so he uses a different term here, as we pointed out, for vain, but it's useless. There's no force to it. It doesn't do you any good. And so the result of it all is you are presently, yet you're still in your sins. And so there's no salvation. You're still in your sins. There's no hope then if that's the case. And so it's that's pretty, that would be a very bleak picture. But he's taking their statement and logically developing the results as to where you would land if what they were saying was true. Now in verse 18, there's a hopeless effect on the dead. Then they also which are fallen asleep, and these have died at a point of time, the ones having fallen asleep in Christ, and again, this is used of dying, and so they, but notice, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, these are believers, and so these are the dead in Christ. We do find reference to the dead in Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's down in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Back in verse 14, it does say, speak of those who sleep in Jesus, but there they sleep through Jesus. And so it should be read there in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, they sleep through Jesus. But down in verse 16, he does speak of the dead in Christ. These are the dead in Christ, though, or true believers who died. But if their arguments are true, the logical consequence is then that those who have died, the fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished, they're ruined. And so there's no hope. They're ruined. And so that brings Paul to another conclusion then. Assuming then, another assumption in verse 19, assuming in this life only, as we live here from day to day, we have hope in Christ, and it's a perfect tense that really stresses the ongoing hope. And so you've arrived at a hope when you believe the gospel. You have hope, and that hope you still have it very strongly. Uses what we call a periphrastic perfect here, but it has a present tense to be verb, which emphasizes the fact that there's an enduring result of this that goes on. You have this hope, and it's in Christ. But if it's only in this life that you have hope in Christ, he says, we are presently of all men. You can select us out from all the human race, out from all men, most miserable, most to be pitied. And we are the most pitiable, if that's true. But that's where we are. If Christ be not raised, then we are of all out from all of the human race, the most pitiable. Now we come to the key. We come to the triumph of the section as we come down to verses 20 through 22, where we see that Christ, as a result of his resurrection, is the first fruit of those who died. And so as we look at verse 20, you have a mild contrast here again. The conjunction he's used through here, but now it is very much a contrast. He says, but now, right now. And so this is the case at this moment, now, adverb of time. But now is Christ risen. He has been raised and he is risen. And he states it as strongly as you can say it again with the perfect tense. Christ has been and is raised out from dead ones. And so he is that first kind of resurrection. He is alive today, in other words. And so there is a resurrection. And Christ proves that the dead will be raised because Christ himself was raised out from dead ones, as Paul preached. And as is part of the gospel, as he mentions it back up in verse 4. But now is Christ risen out from dead ones. Now he has come to be, as some leave this out, I would include the verb here, but it's again, they've come to be, and come to be a quality of first fruit singular, with reference to them that have slept and are sleeping. But this is going to change, this perfect tense. They are sleeping, they are asleep now, he says it, but yet Christ is the first fruit. Now remember back in the Old Testament, as we looked at some of those passages and referred to them and looked at it, there was more to come. You gave the first to the Lord and there was more to come. You would benefit from the bounty, but there was more to come. Well, Christ is the first fruit. He was the first one to die, to be planted in this way, to rise, but who died and rose again. And so he's risen again. Now, there were others who had died and been resuscitated, but nobody had been raised to die, never to die again. Whenever somebody was raised before this, as in the case of Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, you could go back into the Old Testament where there were individuals who were resuscitated, they were resuscitated, brought back to life. But then they died again. But it says here that Christ has come to be the first fruit. So he's the first one. He's the first of this crop, so to speak. He's the first of the crop to come out from dead ones, to live and to never die again. And he has been raised, he is raised, and that is the state in which he is now. But he's the first fruit of them that slept. He's a guarantee that others will rise. Now, Paul in his argument goes on back to the fact that Christ is because of Christ that all will be made alive. It was through one man that death came. It was through man that resurrection. So let's just read verse 21. For since through man death came, through man came also the resurrection, with reference to the dead, the resurrection of the dead. And so this is the point. It was through one man that death came, through another man you have resurrection. And he's going to explain it then in verse 22. For as in Adam, or you could say in or by Adam, it's as a result of Adam's fall, and we were all seemed to be in Adam, we're part of his race, all die. And so as a result of Adam's fall that all die, even so, and I'm going to change this one, it cannot be in Christ, because it's not all or not in Christ. And so I would translate this as an instrumental by means of Christ. By Christ shall all be made alive. And so not everybody's in Christ. And so he's not saying that. And so the all, just as all died because of Adam, being either by Adam or in Adam, could read it either way, I believe. But when it comes to Christ, it would be by Christ shall all be made alive. So you back in Corinth, some of you were saying that Christ did not rise from the dead, because you said there's no resurrection. Well, the Paul's argument goes back to the fact that there is a resurrection because Christ is risen from the dead. And so because of Christ, he's the first fruit, but all are going to be made alive. Now, he moves on in verse 23 to speak of this again, of Christ as the first fruit, and how they're going to be made alive. Now, when we come to verse 23, he's going to give you an order of resurrections, but it's a very, very sketchy one. He gives the first fruit, and then he moves on to another group later on who's going to be raised. And so he says, but each man the word each man, every man here is not really an every, but it's each one, each man individually. And it's a little different word here, hakastos, each one though, each individual in his own idios, his very own, unique to him, order. The word order here looks at being put into their ranks and file. We could say into each one's platoon. They're going to be different groups, each one in his own group. And so there are going to be different groups who are going to be raised of mankind. Now, some would take the next, he says, first of all, the first one to be raised is the one mentioned in verse 20, being Christ, the first fruit. Christ, the first fruit, singular again. And so Christ is the first fruit, guaranteeing there will be more to come. Now, between this and the afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, who are they that are Christ at his coming? Now, some would refer to this as the rapture, but I don't believe he's speaking of the rapture here, and when it speaks of Christ's coming here. This is not his coming for the church, but this would be his second coming. I believe he's speaking here of tribulation saints for whom he will come, but afterward, looking down the line at the last group there who will be raised to enter into the last group of believers to be raised then to enter into the kingdom. But why would this not force the rapture then? Well, be reminded that the rapture was still a mystery, and that's what Paul brings up over, and he doesn't include all resurrections here, all the various resurrections. But over in verse 51 he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And so there are those who've fallen asleep in verse 18 and such, those who have died. We won't all sleep. We won't all die, but we shall all be changed. And so the living and the dead are going to be changed. And so this connects us over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 and following. We can see that in various other places, 1 John 3, 2. But you have reference to the rapture. We can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and in those areas you have reference. But here's where the rapture is, and something that will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, by the last trumpeting. For the trumpet shall trumpet, and the dead shall be raised indecayable, and we shall be changed. And so dead and alive will be changed. And so that's the rapture. The rapture will be the next event in the calendar in God's program. Christ is the first fruit. Then it will be those who are church saints who will be raised next. But then he looks forward. You will have two witnesses in Revelation chapter 12 who will be raised. But then you have those who are Christ at his coming when he comes back to earth. And then he will, that would be looking at the last resurrection, and that will be, and I want to go back to Revelation 20 just for a moment. I shouldn't go there because of the time, but in Revelation 20 it describes some tribulation saints, some who were beheaded in particular in verse 4, and those who didn't receive the mark of the beast and such, but they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years at the end of verse 4. So they were raised, and they went on to live with and lived and reigned, and you have that at the end of verse 6 also. But I do want to notice verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection, not first in time, but the first in kind. Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first kind of resurrection. On such the second death hath no authority, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, and so on. The final resurrection will take place with the great white throne over in verse 11, down in verse 11 and following. But you have the dead were judged in verse 12 and so forth, and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. But that will be just a quick summation. But you'll have Old Testament saints, those who are Christ at his coming, and the tribulation will be raised here. And so he just kind of gives you a summary that Christ is the first fruit. There's a guarantee that there will be more to come. And then in verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power and so forth. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ is the first fruit, though. As the first fruit, there is a guarantee. There were those in Corinth who denied that there would be any resurrection of the dead, and yet Paul can argue that that he knows, he's seen the resurrected Christ, but he knows that Christ, and he's preached that Christ is risen, and he is still raised out from dead ones, and so it's a fact. Christ is risen. And so but when Christ arose, the fact that he arose means that everybody else will also be raised. He is the first fruit. And so because he, as the first fruit, rose from the dead and is living, that means that all of mankind will be raised and will live, because he's the first fruit, guaranteeing more to come. Now each one will be raised in their own, and in their very own rank, in their very own platoon, and we will be, if we should die, those church saints who have died will be raised in their very own platoon. That will take place at the rapture. We will be caught up. But then, there's also the guarantee that those who were saints before the day of Pentecost, they also will be raised. And those who will be saints after the day of, after the rapture, those who are here in the tribulation who die, they also will be raised, because Christ is the first fruit. So we see he's the firstborn out from dead ones. He's Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, but he's the first fruit, guaranteeing also that we will, if we should die, we will be raised, but all the dead will be raised. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the fact that we have a living Savior. And because of that, we know that there is a resurrection to come. And we anticipate a time that Christ could come at any moment to catch us away. And we might be that group of saints who is living, who won't go through death. But yet, if we should, we know that we will be raised. And we know that those who've gone before us will also be raised, and that we'll all be caught up at the same time together, intimately together, to be with the Lord, together with him, intimately together, at all times, always in the future. And so we're thankful for that, as we see that Christ is the guarantee that there will be a resurrection of the dead. So we thank you for that again and for him. Amen.